Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Once again, we're going to spend a third week in the opening section of John's Gospel. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, black pew Bibles. And our passage this morning is found on page 886 in those black pew Bibles. We ended our sermon series in Ephesians the first Sunday of this month, and we saw that Paul ends the book of Ephesians with the words, "Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And as we saw that Sunday morning, as we have been seeing ever since, a Christian basically is one who loves Jesus Christ. If we are asked the question, what is a Christian? We can actually answer it in a number of ways. One of those ways, and an essential way, is to say as a Christian is one who loves Jesus Christ. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. At the same time, sometimes our love waxes and wanes. Just as our love for human beings sometimes is strong and sometimes is weak, sometimes hot and sometimes cold, so our love for Christ can sometimes be cold. And so it's good for us to stop and reflect on what it means to love Jesus Christ and what that looks like. We're going to do that through next Sunday morning. Last couple Sundays, we've seen that our love for Christ, first of all, is rooted in who Christ is. We see His beauty. We see His loveliness. We see His glory. We saw a couple weeks ago that He is God, eternal God, pure God, whose eyes are too pure to look on human sin. And yet He is God who became man, perfect man. Like us in every way, yet without sin, and yet that one whose eyes are too pure to look on human sin took on human sin, took on the sins of His people. As I said last week, as one writer puts it, He became, in one sense, the greatest sinner who ever lived, even though He Himself never committed a sin. The sins of His people were imputed to Him, and He died on the cross to bear the penalty for those sins. So who is He? The perfect God-man. We also grow to love Jesus Christ as we reflect on what He has done for us. And the benefits of being in Christ, the benefits of knowing Christ. So that's where we're going to turn our attention to this morning. Once again, we're going to look at this great prologue of John's Gospel, this wonderful section, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. So read along with me as I read for us from God's holy word this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God in prayer this morning. Father, again, we thank You for Your great grace to us, Your great grace to sinners. And we thank You that You are a God who pours out of Your fullness even grace upon grace into our hearts and into our lives. And so we come to give thanks and to meet with You in this time. Teach us from Your Word, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. A little over a month ago, the new superhero movie, Justice League, was released. I read an interesting article about it in USA Today, and some interesting words by Ben Affleck, who actually plays Batman in that movie. I've not seen it yet. Actually, I don't plan to see it, but Ben Affleck plays Batman in this movie, and he said this: "Part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this, save us from ourselves, save us from the consequences of our actions, and save us from people who are evil?" That is exactly what Christmas celebrates: the coming of the one, the only one, who can save us. The only one who can save us from ourselves. The only one who can save us from the consequences of our actions or the consequences of our sin. The only one who can save us from evil. A Savior has come. That's actually how Christ is described in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 2, that famous passage where Jesus is born and the angels appear to the shepherds. And what do they say? "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's the Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as the angel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, "You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." Here is the one. If we want wish fulfillment, the place to look is not to the Justice League, it's to Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world. We can't save ourselves. No human being can save us. No government can save us. No group of superheroes can save us. Only God can save us. Only God can save us. God who became man. That is our only hope. That is the only solution. We need God to save us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been meditating the last couple weeks on this great prologue from John's Gospel, we could basically sum it up in this way. I haven't done it the last couple weeks, but our third time here, let me sum it up in this way John 1, 1-18 essentially can be summed up with these words: the eternal Son of God came into the world to reveal the glory and grace of God so that people might believe and have life. The eternal Son of God came into the world to reveal the glory and grace of God so that people would believe, would trust in Him, would put all of their trust and hope in Him and have life. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. We're going to reflect on this work of Jesus coming into the world. Because not only do we need to believe in Him and trust in Him, but we love Him, which goes hand in hand with our faith. So as we reflect on the nature of Jesus Christ and grow in our love for Him, so we need to reflect on the love of God and the benefits of what Christ has done for us. Really, we can sum it up in these three words from John 1:16: grace upon grace. Or as John puts it here, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness, the outpouring of God, we have grace. Now, from this passage, let's look at some of the ways God graces us, some of the things that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that He does is that God gives us true light. Light is an important theme here in John chapter 1. And we can go actually back to verse 3 and see that Christ is not only eternal God, but He is actually the creator of all things. He's the one who's created everything. That word of God, as God spoke and the world came into being, the word of God was the agent of creation, Jesus Christ. And so John tells us here, all things were made through Him. There's not anything that exists that He didn't make, is the point. And then verses 4 and 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Of course, in one sense, the language here takes us back to the first day of creation, Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light." And Jesus is the one, He is the life that creates light. So it's a reminder of creation. But John very quickly moves from creation to redemption, to salvation, to what we can call the new creation. Because Jesus not only created the light of the world that lights up the world, the sun and the stars and the rest, but Jesus gives spiritual light to us. Spiritual light. It's interesting, this phrase here in verse 5, where John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The word here that's translated in the ESV, overcome, could actually also be translated comprehend or understand. And if you look at the common translations that people use today, you'll find the translations fairly evenly divided between these two translations. The ESV obviously translates it overcome, but other Bibles translate it comprehend or understand. I actually think this is one of many of John's play on words, or what we might call double entendres, where he may actually mean two things, or have two things in mind with this one word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness and light, in a physical sense, are not mere opposites. They're not mere opposites. Darkness is what? It's the absence of light. And so light comes, and it overcomes the darkness. The darkness never overcomes the light. right? The sun goes down, the sun goes away, it becomes dark. The darkness does not move in and overcome the light. That's part of the imagery here that John is using. So darkness has never overcome the light of Christ and will never overcome the light of Christ. When Christ is shining, the darkness will never, ever, ever overcome it. Even on that darkest day, when the sun stops shining for 3 hours, when darkness thought it had won, and Jesus himself said to those who arrested him, "This is your hour," when darkness reigns, even on that darkest day, the light was shining and the light was winning. As Jesus went to the cross to bring salvation and light and life to his people. The darkness never overcomes the light of Christ. But in another sense, in a spiritual sense, darkness can't even understand the light. Darkness can't understand it. It's beyond its comprehension. Yet as John goes on to say in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. It doesn't mean that Christ does truly give spiritual light to everyone. John is basically saying here that Christ is the only light there is. He's the only true light there is. If you're going to have light, you find it only in Jesus Christ, is what John says here in verse 9. Of course, Jesus said that, didn't he? Later in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. Only eternal Creator God can make that claim. The one who created light, physical light, in the first place. Only he can make that claim. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. "I am the light of the world." The implication here is that outside of Christ, we walk in darkness, confusion, sin, self-centeredness. Turn over with me a couple pages in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're in John 1. Turn to John chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Jesus is actually speaking here, John 3:19, and he says this, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The light has come into the world, but people love darkness more than light. So they don't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. In C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, right at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, we see this very interesting story where the light of the new world is shining all around us, but we have in this one place, in this one little room, we have the dwarfs who are sitting there in the dark, all sitting around saying, "The dwarves are for the dwarves. The light is out there, but they're for themselves." And they remain in the darkness. That's the imagery here. When we come to the light, when the light shines on us, shines in our hearts, we know true life. We know life as it was meant to be. Ephesians 5, as we've seen in our previous study through Ephesians, Paul says, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's like Pigpen taking his little cloud of dust with him wherever he goes. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Whereas Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined in our hearts. God must shine in our hearts so that we can see His glory. Tonight at our candlelight service, it's going to be dark outside. We're going to turn off all the lights and we're going to have candles lit, and it is a glorious sight. I probably get the most glorious sight of anyone on Christmas Eve service, as I stand up here and I see the light out there. And it is a glorious sight. It's a moving sight to me as we look at this light. But what's even more glorious is when those who are in darkness see the light of Christ. More glorious. Not everybody sees it. That leads to our second point here. Secondly, Christ brings spiritual life. Not only light, but He brings spiritual life. Again, he created all things. And verse 4 tells us, in Him was life. But then when we move down to verses 10 to 13, we read that He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. He came to what He created, but His own people did not receive Him. They rejected Him, this light of the world. And John goes on to tell us in verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Creator of all things creates newness of life in the hearts and in the lives of His people. New life that comes not from descent. It doesn't come from our heritage. It doesn't matter. In other words, Paul is saying on one level, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the Jews largely rejected Jesus. That's his own here that John is referring to in verse 11. The old covenant people of God, Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews. They rejected Him. We can go beyond that. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It also doesn't matter who your parents are or who your grandparents were, what your ancestry is, though those things are wonderful if we have a godly heritage. But we need to be born of God. As Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again. It's the Spirit's doing. It's God's doing. This isn't Ebenezer Scrooge saying, I'm going to start anew. I'm going to make amends. I'm a changed man now because these ghosts appeared to me in the night. I've seen the error of my ways, and I'm going to try harder. That doesn't cut it. God must make us new. Give us a new heart. Give us new life. It's God's doing. It's the Spirit's doing. This new life, again, is true life. Jesus is going to say in John chapter 17 in His prayer to the Father, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is life. This is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. So Jesus became man that we might know him, that we might know God. I made the point last week that sin dehumanizes us. And the gospel is not about Christ coming or God coming to make us less than human or some weird combination of human and something else. Christ came to make us fully human. Because Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were what? Created in the image of God to know God and to have fellowship with God. And so the gospel is not about making us less human, it's about making us more human because our sin is dehumanizing. And it destroys us. And oftentimes, those around us. But more importantly, it cuts us off from God. Jesus comes to restore that fellowship. And isn't it glorious that Christ was born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and that's how we need to be born again. Not of the Virgin Mary, but born of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what God does. Making us new. Christ gives us light. Christ gives us life. Christ gives us dignity. Third, we see that in this passage where we see that John tells us in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The children of God. God adopts us as his own beloved children. Some might say, well, what do you mean the right to become the children of God? Aren't we all God's children? In some sense, yes, because we're all created by God. And yet, the Bible tells us that our sin cuts us off from God. God's eyes are too pure to look on human sin. Sin cuts us off from God. And Scripture tells us that we actually become his enemies. But God does a work, and God adopts us as his own beloved children. It's all of him. It's all of his work. As a friend of mine once said who was adopted, I played no part in the most important decision made about me. It's God's work. God's doing. This has a huge impact in our lives. A huge impact. We're not orphans. We're not enemies. We're not mere employees who can be fired by God. We are children loved by the Father. What a huge impact that makes in our lives. Children loved by the Father. As Dave Garner puts it in his book, Sons in the Son, adoption changes our status, adoption changes our hearts, adoption changes everything. The Son of God became human so that we humans can become the sons of God, the children of God. What a glorious message. Fourth, grace upon grace. Let's come back to this phrase. In him, verse 16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace, God's grace doesn't stop with our adoption. It doesn't stop with new life. Here we have the overwhelming, continual outpouring of God's grace into our lives. The spigot is never, ever turned off. God continues to pour out his grace in the hearts and lives of his people. The language here, just to make one textual point, grace upon grace, the word upon can actually be translated instead of. And John goes on to refer to the law. The law was given through Moses. Grace came through Jesus Christ. So it's possible John is making the comparison between the grace of the law and the grace that comes in Christ. The law was gracious. It shows us the character of God. It shows us how to live in a way that is fulfilling and truly human and humanizing and truly joyful. But the law also shows us our sin because we can't perfectly keep it. And so we see the grace of God come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That unmerited favor of God. Nothing was in us to draw God to us. Nothing whatsoever. And yet Jesus came to forgive our sins, to turn away God's wrath. And this is love. Scripture tells us elsewhere, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, which turns away the wrath of God. The grace of God, but there is ongoing grace. It's grace upon grace. Jesus, as verse 18 tells us, is at the Father's side, or literally the Greek says, in the bosom of the Father. He's nestled right up close. I'm hesitant to say this, I'm going to say it anyway. It's like they're snuggling together through all eternity. It's really, in some sense, the language. I don't want to belittle it in any way, but it's a glorious and beautiful relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And there they are, the text tells us, at one another's side. The Son is at the Father's side. How is He there? He's there in a body. He doesn't lose His human body, by the way. It's important to understand that. As an Old Testament scholar from the 19th century, sometimes called Rabbi John Duncan puts it, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of heaven. Jesus is there in a human body. And why is that good news? It's good news because we know the pity and the compassion and the understanding of one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We know the compassion of the one who has undergone the most agony and pain that we can imagine. And He's compassionate with us in our affliction, in our times of trial, in our hardships. This past Sunday evening, a man was here with four kids and came up to one of the pastors afterwards and said, "If God is sovereign, why did my wife just leave me?" The pain and anguish, especially this time of the year, a wife who walks out. The sorrow of that. It's not someone from this church, it's someone from outside the church that came to visit. Christ knows our afflictions. He knows our sorrows. He knows what it means to be rejected. He knows what it means to be abandoned. He has compassion and pity on us. He has compassion and pity even in our sin. Even on our sin. Great Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, says this, "Your very sins move Him to pity more than to anger." Is God angry with sin? Yes. But Goodwin's right, your very sins move Him more to pity than to anger. Yes, His pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is to a child who has a loathsome disease. His compassion goes out to you as much as when you were under sin, as when you are under any other affliction. Or as Michael Reeves puts it in his wonderful book, Rejoicing in Christ, when we run from Christ in guilt, he runs to us in grace. If you're here this morning and you're running, you're running from Jesus Christ because of your guilt. You know you don't deserve God's favor, his pardon. You're with a bunch of others who are in the same boat. Don't run from him in guilt. Go to him because Christ is running to you in compassion. It's the compassion of Jesus Christ that draws us back to him. So as we close this morning, I ask you again, do you love him? Do you love Jesus Christ? Let me quote a little bit from the book that I've been drawing on some from this for this sermon series, Thomas Vincent's book, The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. He writes this: can you love one who has some inferior honor and power and authority and not love Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, who has all power and authority both in heaven on earth and earth? Can you love such as have some earthly wisdom and learning and not love Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of the Father, who knows all things, whose wisdom is divine? Can you love those who are somewhat generous and not love Christ, whose bounty is superlative and whose gifts are most rich and transcendent? Can you love friends who are somewhat kind and not love Jesus Christ, who is the best friend that people ever had? Can you love a benefactor who feeds you and clothes you and gives money to you and yet not love Christ, who offers to feed your hunger-starved souls with the bread of life and to clothe your naked souls with the robes of his righteousness and to give you the spiritual riches of grace, the least of which is worth more than all the riches of the earth? Can you love honors and not love Christ, by whom you may have the highest dignities, the honor of children to the King of heaven now, and a crown of glory in the heavenly world? Can you love freedom and not love Christ, by whom you may be made free from the slavery of the devil and of your own lusts? Can you love safety and not love Christ, who is the only Savior of humanity, and who alone puts you in safety from the reach of the worst of enemies and the worst of evils? Can you love pleasures and delights and not love Christ, by whom you may have joys unspeakable, full of glory, besides those everlasting pleasures which are to come? Vincent says here, without the love of Christ, you are still in your sin. You're still in your guilt. Reflect on Jesus Christ today. Reflect on his beauty. Reflect on his glory. Reflect on all that he has come to do, all the benefits, all the riches that we have in him, that we might grow in our love for him. Let's pray together. Our God, it is amazing to us that you love sinners. It is amazing to us, O God, that you would, as the hymn writer puts it, stoop so low to raise sinners. How great you are. How gracious. How loving. So, O God, may we truly, as you tell us to do, love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.